Well, as I was prepping this message, my mind traveled backwards a little bit to about 7 years ago. 7 years ago, the elders and myself began thinking through the possibility of going to a different camp in the summer for our student ministry. And so we ended up making that decision. And 6 years ago, I believe my timeline's correct, and I'll be told if it's not, which is fine. But I think it was 6 years ago. We went and decided to go to Louisville, Kentucky, which is where Al Mohler is the president of Southern Seminary and Boyce College. And while there, unbeknownst to me and unbeknownst to him, there was a guy there who was speaking, and his name was Shannon Hurley. And for some reason, we caught up out on the grass. For anyone who's been there, there's a big open area, and we began talking, and I said, let's get some coffee this afternoon. And so he was kind enough to give me some time, and so we just sat down. And then, if anyone knows Shannon, I went from coffee shop to his hotel room in a matter of a blink of an eye, and he's sharing with me the ministry in Uganda, Africa. And so before I or Pastor Greg knew it, some of you guys know Pastor Greg who's in Arizona now, we were on a flight to Uganda, Africa. In a matter of no time, it seemed like. I came back and the elders, I pitched this to the elders and I was just amazed by what the Lord was doing over there on a screen. And so I'm like, let's go find out about this. And so we went over there, and Shannon, we started in a place called Kubamitwe, Africa, which is just in the middle of nowhere, mud hut village that he showed us. Well, before I knew it and Greg knew it, we were on a journey. And so he took us in the middle of the night, no joke, and somehow we ended up 11 hours away from Kubamitwe, Africa. And what he was doing was we stopped at all 9 regions of Africa. That he's connected to what's called the Baptist Union over there. And his hope is to train and reach those 9 regions for Christ. That's his life mission. He plans on dying there. And I remember at one point, we drove up, I believe it was 3 or possibly 4 hours, no joke, the side of a mountain. There's no guardrails. And I literally thought, because I remember some, like, why are you going to Kubamitwe, Africa? There were going to be people in heaven saying, I told you so, Mike. I told you it was going to end there. And but we head up the side of this mountain, and we get out at some point, and we think we're there. Pastor Greg, he's in his 60s traveling in this not good vehicle up the side of a mountain, and he thinks he's there. I think we're there. And all of a sudden, these motorcycles, what they call bodas, pull up out of nowhere. And anyone who's been there, they just show up. And we hop on the back of these things and then drive another half hour because the vehicle couldn't make it to where we're heading. Then we get off and walk for whatever time that was. We're in the middle of nowhere. There's no such thing as faucet water. There's no electricity. There's no toilets unless you consider a hole in the ground. And yes, chickens and cows and whatever just everywhere. And I begin to think, like, where in the world are we? What are we doing? And I was standing all of a sudden, it opened up. We're in the middle of the jungle, and it opens up to this tiny little mud hut village. In the middle of nowhere, in the side of a mountain, and there's a church. God's people in the middle of nowhere, a church. And I remember at some point Shannon saying, I don't know why the Lord brought this to my mind, but I remember him specifically saying, God built his church, and by God's grace, we have the resources and the responsibility to train God's people. And so at this particular place, in that particular geographical location, in a place that most people in the world will never hear about, nor ever go to, God at some point and sometime through various circumstances and struggles and journeys and hardships, used men and women through his unfolding plan, brought the unchanging gospel to this place in the middle of nowhere. And it's still there. And so today, the gospel will move from what some may say was the glitzy and glamorous big ministry in Samaria. And he's going to take Philip in particular to the middle of nowhere. And before we get there, where have we come from? Real quick, the church starts in Jerusalem. And it grew quickly. And then we saw Stephen, right, the first martyr, the malicious acts of the first man martyred. And then after that, what? The church scattered as they were ravaging the church in Jerusalem. And they scatter and the apostles stay behind in chapter 8, verse 1. And then they head to Samaria. And Philip, recall, was one of the seven who were chosen to care for all the widows back in Jerusalem when they needed them to do that, is now in the city of Samaria preaching Christ to the crowds, to rather big gatherings. And then in verse 12, it says of chapter 8, some in the crowds believed and were baptized. But we know, based on last week, there was one, Simon, the sorcerer, he did not. And so even though there was a time of discouraging that false conversion, which is what Pastor Jared covered last week, they head back to Jerusalem, and what are they doing even after a discouraging time of ministry of Simon, Acts 8:25, and Peter and John, two of the apostles, who had come to Samaria to confirm the work of the Lord along with others. Philip leaves the city of Samaria, heads back to Jerusalem, and preaches the gospel along the way. And what's going to happen today? Well, today, in the middle of nowhere, God sends Philip, and God's story continues, and his church keeps on keeping on. And so with that said, let's go ahead and pray before we get into this text. Lord Jesus, you call and draw your people all around the world, wherever they're at, and you build your church. Nooks and crannies and places that we've never even heard of, there are people worshiping you, King Jesus, from a distance, and one day we'll all be worshiping you together. Lord, may we have eyes to see. May today be an encouragement that you are going to go after your people wherever they're at. You will save your people and build your church. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and look at verse 26 and 27a. Let's jump right into this as we see God directs Philip. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Hashtag, if you want to say, just this is a desert place. And as stated, after scattering from the persecution in Jerusalem, Philip headed to Samaria. He preached and proclaimed the gospel of Christ in these large kind of ministry thriving groups. It was bigger sorts of ministry. And so from the outside, all signs point to why leave Samaria? Ministry's going well, things are big and glitzy and glamorous, if you want to say, and numbers are increasing. So why leave and head back to Jerusalem and then head to this place? Well, as we all know, right, man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so an angel of the Lord appears to Philip. And it doesn't say in what way, and it doesn't say at what time, at what particular place, or how long after they left Samaria and headed to Jerusalem that this angel appeared, but an angel appears and speaks on behalf of the Lord to Philip. And what's he say? He says, "Rise," or "arise," or essentially what it says is, "Get up and get ready to go." And so What's next? The life of Stephen, really, at this point, has been wild, if you think about it. From, again, widow oversight to the death and martyr of probably a close, maybe friend, who was in the ministry with him, Stephen, that he witnessed in some capacity. And then he heads out of town to Samaria. He's in Samaria. He's back in Jerusalem. Now he's in Jerusalem, and an angel appears and says, hey, you got to head to this place. It's in the middle of nowhere. That's my next mission for you. This is a desert place. Leave the glamorous, thriving ministry in Samaria and head on a road to a place that, it can be translated, is desolate. It's in the middle of a desert, and no one's there. And I think you can see, possibly on the screen, a map here. And so we went from Jerusalem to Samaria, back to Jerusalem, and now we're heading to Gaza. And from my understanding, there were two roads from Jerusalem to Gaza. And one was traveled on much, and it appears to me that the one that he sent, or the angel sent, you could say the Lord through the angel, sent Philip on, was the one where no one travels. And so Philip gets ready to go to the middle of nowhere where there's no one there, it's brutally hot, and he has not a clue what the purpose of it is. That doesn't sound fun to me. I don't know about you. And so the natural inclination is why would someone do that? Why would we desire to do that? Or why would we, in faith, just go? Well, does this sound familiar? Abraham, Genesis 12. Get up, leave your family and your homeland, and head to a place that you've never seen before. I will take you to a land where you know not a soul. But I promise I'll make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. What does that mean? I won't even be around when this happens, from Abraham's perspective. But what was Abraham's response? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Similar response. Philip responds. And he, Philip, arose and in faith went. And you know, I think it's important over the years, I've heard Pastor Ray say so many times, God says it, and that settles it. God says it, and that supersedes our emotions or inclinations, and that settles it. As Philip is here, this spirit-indwelt believer, emotionally, maybe even inclined to say, what? That's crazy. But the angel who speaks on behalf of the Lord, so the words of the Lord through the angel says it, and in Philip's mind, that settles it. And in faith, he goes. He obeys, and now let's watch as this amazing providence and sovereignty of God will unfold here in full view to us. And so as we travel through this text, you're going to see this fascinating simultaneous or parallel scenes kind of taking place without the other scene knowing that this scene is taking place. It's somewhat like a movie. And it's going to go back and forth, and then it's going to intersect at some point at the peak of the story. And so scene one, per the angel, Philip obeys. And he's traveling to Gaza. Philip's understanding goes as far as he knows he's supposed to go. God has put him on this road, at this place, at this time, to go to the middle of nowhere. And by faith, he trusts and he goes. Scene two starts, look at verse 27b. God directs this Ethiopian. So God directed Philip. God now directs this Ethiopian. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. So a eunuch is this character. in Ethiopia or from Ethiopia. So Ethiopia is not the Ethiopia that we probably most likely think of in modern day Africa. Ethiopia in this text would be referring to what was called the Kingdom of Cush. And I think it's going to be on the screen also. It would be referring to the Kingdom of Cush, which would lie along the Nile, as you can see, and it would be modern-day northern Sudan and southern Egypt. And so from my understanding, the Kingdom of Cush gets its name from the son of Ham, named Cush, who would have been the grandson of Noah. And you can follow along on the screen with me, Genesis 10. Now there are the generations, the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were the sons born after the flood, verse 8, and the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. And then Cush is mentioned first in Genesis 2, which is the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. In the King James, that verse is translated, and the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And so the Gihon River, according to Josephus, some of you guys have heard, the Jewish historian, in his writing associated that river with the Nile River that runs through Cush. And just for fun's sake, this would be an area brought up, I guess, some 60 times in the Old Testament, in particular, Kings and Chronicles and a few of the prophets is where you see this land. And during this time, the reason I bring this up and show it to you on the screen is those at that time looked at this area as from another world, almost not of this world. It was out in the middle of nowhere, and it was an ungodly world, they would say. We're not able to develop the entirety of Cush and all that it means and what was there, but my understanding is military and wealth-wise, it would have been a very powerful kingdom west of the Nile or east of the Nile. And you see this in Isaiah 18, you can jot that down, or Job 28. In Job 28, when Job's talking about wisdom, he then goes on and says, the topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. In other words, there was lots of fine topaz and fine materials and crystals and gemstones of Ethiopia, which cannot purchase the wisdom of God. He was making this contrast here in the book of Job. And so this area would have been extremely wealthy, extremely prosperous for that time, and that will mean something here in a moment. He said, it says here in the text that he was in charge of the treasures of the Candace of the queen of Ethiopia. And so this queen of the Ethiopians would have been referring specifically to the Cushite kingdom of Meroe, which would have been central on the map, which will not be up there right now. But the eunuch's sole job was this. You watch over, you are the treasurer of the queen of this particular area in Ethiopia. He was the treasurer. He oversaw the money of this monarchy, so he had a pretty prestigious position. He puts here in the text, Luke does, he doesn't just say he was the court official, it also says that he was a eunuch. Why did Luke find that important to put in here? Well, kings, those who obviously were very prestigious and wealthy, yes, would hire a eunuch to watch over their wife or wives, as we know. One who a man would not consider a threat to put in charge of watching over his wife, a eunuch. R.C. Sproul stated, the practice was not uncommon then, because such men were used to stand guard over a king's harem. The reason for their emasculation was obvious. A king could trust a man who was unable to be sexually tempted. Some eunuchs rose to elevated positions of authority, which is what we see here in Acts 8. They were household stewards for the royal house and chamberlains, treasurers, in the community. The Ethiopian eunuch was a man of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And so this is a guy who was prestigious. He was a part of the behind-the-scenes royal family, if you want to say. And he was watching over the monies. And so I say that because he traveled from there by chariot over to Jerusalem, and most likely he had an entourage with him. He was not traveling alone as the one who watched over the finances of the queen. Well, why was he going to Jerusalem? Why would he travel so far by chariot to Jerusalem? Well, it says here that he came to worship. Somehow in God's providence, and the text doesn't say, it would be mere speculation, but somehow at some point he came in contact with the Old Testament in some capacity and came to believe in the Jewish faith. We would call him a proselyte, right? One who was a newcomer to the Jewish faith. And so in spite of his high position and the position of the treasurer of the queen, he too came to a point that there's got to be more to life than just this, than just being a part of the elites of the royal family. And so he travels some 200 miles by chariot to the epicenter of the Jewish faith. Here's the problem. There's actually two of them when he arrives. Under Old Testament law, a eunuch was considered unclean. So he gets there and he can't enter the temple. You can read that on your own for clarity of language in Leviticus 21. And then in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, for clarifying, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. So he was not only a eunuch, he could not enter in that way. He also, it appears to me, was a Gentile, a non-Jew, which would have been like a double whammy, a double negative, an outcast of all outcasts in the eyes of the Jews at that time. In other words, it doesn't matter how high of a ranking official he was or how much money he had at his disposal. He lives outside of the land. He's an unclean eunuch, and he's a Gentile. We don't know exactly what that looked like while he was in Jerusalem, but at some point, verse 28, and he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And so he's on his way back, scroll in hand. I don't know where he got the scroll. He had some money, maybe that played into it, but at some point, God put a scroll of Isaiah in the hands of the eunuch while he's riding on the chariot, and God brings Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. And so just consider, Philip came from Jerusalem, sent to Gaza, traveling man, all alone in the middle of a desert. Unbeknownst to him, Ethiopian eunuch, scene two, traveling from Ethiopia all the way, from Cush in particular, all the way to Jerusalem. Now he gets on the road to head back home. Hours upon hours upon hours of Philip walking or riding. Hours upon hours upon hours of this eunuch sitting in his chariot, riding, watching, waiting to get home. And then these scenes come together. And the sovereign, providential, clearly directed plan and story of God unfolds as he begins to redeem another child of God. And it's been the story of Acts all along. Started in Jerusalem first with the Jews, went to Samaria to half-breed Jews and Gentiles. Acts 1:8, right? Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. The plan of God is just continuing to unfold. And in God's providence, it's going outward to places that they don't even consider a part of this world. And so here you have it. On this strip, one God sent one guy to another guy on a divine appointment in the middle of nowhere from Africa, and he's going to transform this guy to then send the gospel back to Africa. Look at Acts verse 8:30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And his response, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. It's just a sweet scene. Philip runs to the chariot, and he gets there, and he hears the Ethiopian reading out loud, which would have been typical at that time. You would read out loud. There wasn't a lot of material back then for people to read. It would have even been considered rude if there were people standing around, and you're off in the corner on your Kindle reading by yourself. They didn't do that. So you would read out loud. And in the midst of this guy reading, which is really wild, because if you consider, like, I don't know how many of you guys have went to Starbucks or wherever, and some guy's reading, and you just walk up to him, "Hey, by the way, what are you reading? And do you get what you're reading?" Who's ever done that? Well, that's what he does. "Hey, do you understand that? Do you get what it's saying?" This was genuine. It wasn't sarcasm by any means. I think the best translation would actually be, "You don't get what you're reading, do you?" Just this heartfelt, "You don't really get that, do you?" It would be like you looking at your child and working on, or a teacher looking at a student on a math problem, and they see the puzzled look that comes across the child's face, and you say, "You need help with that, don't you?" And so the Ethiopian's response is, "Yes, please help me. You're right. I need a guide. This doesn't make sense to me." And so you see the hand of God behind this in humility. "Come on up here. Sit next to me. I need you to help me with this." And so what's happening backstage, unbeknownst to him? God has been and is continually, providentially preparing the heart of this eunuch. He has specifically directed Philip, and he's directed the eunuch. And unbeknownst to either of them, they meet on this road. And he was simultaneously seeking and preparing the heart of this eunuch. And then he puts Philip on the scene as the instrument. Well, how do we know God is doing the drawing? Well, because that's what the Bible says. Psalm 14:3, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." Rhetorical question, which is then answered in Romans. No one understands, no one seeks God. Jesus himself, he said in John 8:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So no one, including this eunuch, can go after. He's being drawn by the Lord. He's drawing the eunuch to himself. And so that drawing to God through Jesus is based on and done through. It was no different then than it was in the New Testament than it is now. God draws his people through the words of God. He did it through the angel of the Lord to Philip to then read then the scroll on this chariot. We see that in John 5. It says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you don't have his word abiding in you, and you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the word, that bear witness about me." The word of God is still the central piece of what Philip is doing with this Ethiopian eunuch some 2,000 years ago. And what was this man reading in particular? Well, it was the book of Isaiah. Look at verse 32, as God moves through the gospel. Now, the passage of the scriptures that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does that prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Out of all the books, out of all the chapters, and then out of all the verses, that it just so happens, right, that right when Philip runs to the chariot, that this is the particular text that it just so happens that the eunuch is in. God has sent Philip to another one of God's children who God determined in eternity past is now in time going to call the next child of God. What's happening? God is doing what Paul wrote in Romans. How then are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? There's a sense where Philip's acting as the preacher here. Hey, explain this to me. But how do they preach unless they are sent? He was sent. Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those in this particular situation, Philip, who bring good news of good things. Out of all the people, God sent Philip. He didn't send the apostles. He didn't send anyone. He sent Philip. And just stop for a moment. Each and every day, God doesn't just send the pastors. God doesn't just send the deacons. God doesn't send guys who own businesses or who are in highly influential positions. Every day, God puts each and every image bearer, every single one of us, interact and react and have interactions with particular people at particular times every single day of our life. And not a one of them is non-purposed by God, which changes the way we think about each and every interaction that we have today. Your life, my life, just as these two lives, they're all orchestrated and under the hand of God. What I've been amazed by the book of Acts so far is not God's providence and sovereignty in the big events. It's just the every single detail of every single event of not just the big, but just the day-to-day. And so at some point he says, who is this talking about? And here's the peak, the climax of the story. Philip, full of compassion for him, a heart wanting to see another come into the kingdom, he opens his mouth, begins with the scriptures. He told him the good news about Jesus. It's somewhat the same trajectory as what Jesus, Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, beginning there, he then interprets them in all the scriptures, the things considering himself. And so what does Philip do? He begins to answer the ultimate question of life, the ultimate question of how can he, an Ethiopian eunuch, one who's outside the camp, if you want to say, how can he become right with a holy God? How can this, yes, rich and prestigious, yet unclean, who can't enter the holy of holies, somehow have a relationship with the very one who defines holy? Well, he goes right to Isaiah 53. He starts there because that's what he was reading. And as Pastor Jared read the entirety of this text, I will just bounce through some of it. And I will start back in verse 1, or verse 2 in particular, where it says, and this is obviously referring to the cross and the crucifixion, he had no form, Jesus, or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And so Jesus, the Savior of the world, brought into the world, not in some special, amazing, yes, the virgin birth, but in the sense of where he was born. He had, what's it say, no form of majesty as he was born and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in the feeding trough in a manger. Verse 3, right? Verse 3, men hid their faces. He was despised and esteemed him not. He, that Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And so Jesus existed in the form of God, but emptied himself and became fully obedient to the Father while on the earth. And this during this time on earth, he was despised and rejected, sorrowful and full of grief. Men wanted, imagine living a whole life where men want nothing to do with you. I mean, we live in such an approval type culture now. He lived a life where men wanted, they hid their faces from him. They esteemed him not. So little that Isaiah continues, he was pierced for our transgressions. They killed him. They crushed him for our sin. Verse 6, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So Jesus pierced. Jesus was crushed. Upon Jesus was placed the chastisement. He took on the punishment and the wrath of the Father on behalf of us. And Philip says, yeah, you deserve that which Jesus did. And through those wounds, Ethiopian eunuch, you too, by faith, will be brought to peace with God. And you can enter the temple of all temples. The text that we are in particular in verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, Jesus silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, right? The Roman governor took him away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Hundreds of years before this came to pass, the prophet Isaiah wrote this down. It was fulfilled recently in King Jesus. And this is where he's interacting on the gospel and telling him the good news. Essentially, he says, your position won't save you, eunuch. You're traveling to Jerusalem to try and get into the Holy of Holies. That won't save you. There's no holy aroma that the Jews can rub off on you somehow. They're just as unclean as you are, by the way. The temple won't save you. Your work won't save you. Brother, the only thing you can do is what we've said in Acts all along is repent and be baptized. Every one of you, you in particular, eunuch, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to read through these, but time and again, you can see this in chapter 2, you see it in chapter 3, you see it in chapter 4, you see it in chapter 8. This repent and be baptized. Repent and turn to Christ. Turn to the author of life. Philip was communicating the same thing here that has been communicated all the way through the book of Acts. And it doesn't say in this particular text, repent and be baptized, but somewhere between verses 35 and verse 36, and then if you look down at verse 39, as the eunuch was rejoicing, this man came to the true knowledge and saving faith of Christ. He repented in this context to Christ, or of his sins to Christ, and turned in faith to him. He had faith in and believed in the author of life, and he has entered the kingdom. He understood that his old self had died and his life was now hidden in Christ. He's in the kingdom, and what's his response? Look at verse 37. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now the question comes up, And I actually talked with a fellow pastor, like, how does this guy even know about baptism? Did he have some sort of Christian influence along the way? I'm not sure. This is pure conjecture, but I believe there is no doubt at some point Philip filled him in about the delightful obedience of baptism. At some point, he filled him in. Baptism in the New Testament, connecting or identifying a spirit-indwelt believer to the spirit-indwelt church, his people. Baptism. And so they're going along the road, by the way, in the desert, remember, and it just so happens, water pops up. God places a pool of water, and Philip, with enthusiasm here, it's strong language, look, there's water. Let's do it. Can I just do it now? Why delay obedience? Why delay joyful submission? Joyful submission. Look, I get to do it. I want to do it. Not I have to do it, but look, let's do it. And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Verse 38. Real quick, I realize that some of you have hold versions of the NIV or KJV and may notice I did not read verse 37. From my understanding, the oldest manuscripts known did not have verse 37. So the NIV reads, if you believe with all your heart, you may. The eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then in the KJV, it says, and Philip said, if thou believe with all thine heart, thou may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Those were added later. It just, I guess, gave clarification to the KJV editors, but those are not in the oldest manuscripts. That's why they're not included in the other versions. Clearly, at some point, he did that. Back to the text, they head down into the water. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's important. The language suggests this was more than just a small puddle. They went down into the water. It has the same idea as John 3, where they were baptizing, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was baptizing in particular, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. There is no doubt, just logically, with whom the eunuch is, so they're wealthy, that he was riding with an entourage, part of a royal family, that if he meant just sprinkling by this, that there was probably some water cisterns on the chariot. I would have thought they would have traveled with water. There would have been some cisterns there. But he says, go down into the pool of water. Also consider, why would the eunuch have to go into the water at all if all that was required was Philip to just sprinkle him? Why couldn't Philip just grab some water and sprinkle him? We would teach here at Faith Bible Church that baptism, one of the two ordinances, is full immersion. I just think that's important to say so we know where we stand on that. It would be full immersion. Why? The picture is dead to sin, washed in Christ, alive to newness of life. Romans 6, right? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so we would, statement of faith, say that full immersion is the mode of baptism. Well, in the middle of the place where there's no life, on the strip to Gaza, God through Philip gives newness, verse 39. And out of the water he came. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. He comes out of the water, and you can just picture it. Like full of joy. Remember, the entourage is there. He comes out of the water, arms raised. It doesn't say this, but just this beautiful picture of the gospel. Now, Jews and Gentiles, eunuchs, citizens and foreigners, Jerusalem, Samaria, now heading back to Africa. All in the kingdom of God under one king, by the providence of God, Philip is brought to this guy. This happens. They part ways and they never see each other again. And I love this phrase. Philip found himself at Azotus. I mean, if that doesn't scream God's plan and providence, and Philip found himself at Azotus. God moves him from there and then up the coast, you could see on the screen, I think, right, to Azotus and then to Caesarea, which is where we see Philip actually all the way in Acts 21 with his family. What happens to the eunuch? He goes on clicking his heels. Kind of like the lame beggar, remember? Just, amen. He goes on rejoicing. We don't know about the travel home. Pure conjecture here, but he for sure at some point came to Isaiah 56. Right? Some three chapters later, at some point he read this. And listen to this. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For what's the Lord say? To the eunuchs who keep the Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and with my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give the everlasting name that shall not be cut off. That's amazing. In other words, I'm not dead anymore. I'm full of life because Jesus put his life in me. The providential plan of God. One interaction on one road with the good news of the gospel takes the gospel back to now Cush. Again, conjecture, but just consider with me as we wrap up. That same gospel, through that one interaction, continued back to Cush. Through that one interaction, and just headed a little bit south to Uganda. And then headed a little bit south to now we have in our pulpit, how long ago, Conrad Mbiwe from Zambia, preaching the gospel, all because on the road in the middle of nowhere, Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch, come face to face and the gospel goes forth. That's amazing. God does his work where he wants to do his work, how he wants to do his work. And whether you're in a position where you're speaking up front like me, or as you're in a position of you walk out of here and you'll have one interaction, we have one job. And what's more amazing, if we think God working out this providential plan through Philip is amazing, don't forget, Saul is back in Jerusalem ravaging the church. And we're about to go on a road to Damascus next week. With that said, let's pray and have the worship team come up. God, you're amazing. We, this church, support financially one man and his wife in Uganda, Africa. And the gospel got to Uganda, Africa, not because of him in particular, because you brought it there. And you brought it there some 2,000 years ago in the middle of nowhere when no one knew that you were bringing it there. To a guy that no one in Jerusalem wanted anything to do with. And you used him through Philip going back to Africa to continue to spread your truth. May we, your people, walk out of here and be amazed and trust even more that your plan is absolutely perfect. And it will not be thwarted, and we will come home. May we sing to your glory in Christ's name. Amen.